If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. I dared that I was going to preach this entire passage, the entire chapter, excuse me. And as I started looking more deeply at it, I decided to cut it in half. So this first week, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13, and then on October 8th, we'll look at verses 14 through 25. And the reason I chose this passage is pretty simple. I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on it, so you're getting the fruits of a paper. But I pray that the Lord will bless it. Let's go to the reading of the word now, starting in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this word today. Lord, you have not left your people, but you have given us your word for teaching, for rebuke, and for correction, Lord, even for training up in righteousness. Lord, we pray now that you, O great shepherd, would come into our midst, that we might hear your word, that we might hear your voice and respond with faith. Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. Send your Holy Spirit and increase, O triune God, us in the knowledge of you. Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's something about this passage when we look at it that we don't necessarily think of immediately. And that is, in all of it, as we look at the entire chapter as a whole, we see judgment, we see justice, We see a king restored. We see a covenant fulfilled. But one thing that may not necessarily strike us until we get to the end, at least, is the mercy of the Lord. The mercy of God to David, and not only to David, but actually to his entire covenant people through David, with David as the covenant king. I've titled this sermon and the following sermon, A Severely Strange Mercy. And this week I'm going to focus on the strangeness of God's mercy, the alienness of it, the unfamiliarity of it, and then next time I'm going to focus on the severity of it. But first, see, as Christians, as the church, we often find ourselves acclimated to the gospel. We find ourselves familiarized with it to the point where it doesn't quite have the sparkle that we wanted it to have originally. It doesn't quite have the lure, the luster that it once did. Especially as we live in the South, the Bible Belt. In Charlotte, we have about 35 churches within a five-mile area. Some of those obviously spread the gap of liberal mainline to conservative evangelical. Nevertheless, the word of gospel is often thrown around lightly. Gospel truth, gospel word, God loves you. What does that mean? We either forget about God's mercy, has no part in our life, or we just stop caring about it. It becomes this rote, meaningless thing that we say, Lord, have mercy. It's like the song on the radio that you used to love, but after the 5,000th time, it becomes at best tedious, at worst a sore. The saying is true in some ways, familiarity breeds contempt. But see, that's human nature. The impulse of us is to objectify something, to understand it, to familiarize ourselves, and to put it away, or to just stop caring. And there seems to be two misconceptions that often plague our views of mercy. Either we view mercy as a reward, we view mercy as this thing that if we do good enough, God will throw us a bone. Lord, we've been really good this week. Now grant me that job, please. Give me that girl. Please bless me with the dog. We want things, and we expect God's mercy to give them to us. Or, if we don't view it as a reward, we view it as a routine. That excuse for sin, the catch-all for whatever we want to do. God is merciful, we say, as we close the door, harden our hearts, lie, cheat, abuse our neighbors, lie to our bosses. But see, mercy isn't for nice people to get nice things. And mercy is certainly not for those who abuse it. And actually, what this passage shows us so clearly, almost more clearly than any other part of the Old Testament, is that mercy isn't a reward. It's not a routine. Mercy is rescue. Mercy is for the person who cannot do anything but. And we see this immediately, especially given the context of where we are. We're all very familiar with the story. It's one of the most infamous scenes in the history of David. David, the good boy. David, the shepherd boy. David, the one who killed Goliath and led the people free. Philanders, abuses authority, manipulates, creates political intrigue and machinations to cover his sin. And finally, when he doesn't get his way, what does he do? He kills a man, the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, one of his mighty men. And then he walks away. We're told at the end, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented her over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. David gets a new wife. He gets the car, the palace. He gets a new son. And no one's the wiser. No one knows. And actually, chapter 11 ends on a relatively low note. Not relatively, objectively. By all accounts, David is a criminal, and he has walked away free. Nothing follows him. It's not just a miscarriage of justice, because there was no justice. There was no trial. There was no ill-fitted glove that got him off. Because no one knew. In fact, this is what I want to highlight for you as we begin to look at this passage. If you look back on chapter 11, especially considering the book of Samuel, where God is so active in the life of his people, the Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord, and just God in general as a character, is absent totally from chapter 11. Never mentioned until the last sentence, the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. And as the reader, we read this and we say, Lord, where are you? Are you not the judge? Are you not defender of the innocent? Will you not bring righteousness? And yet when we read the story, it seems that he is not there. Because David has annexed the throne of God. Right? We know this. When we sin, God seems relatively absent. We don't care about God. If we're honest with ourselves, when we're alone, the intentions of our heart very rarely go purely to the kingdom of God, selflessly. It's usually some give or trade. Ultimately, as we see in David, the question is, as we try to build our own kingdom, we're going to continually push God out of the picture, continually abdicate his throne, allow him to abdicate his throne, and set ourselves up. Life's pretty good when you're king. No one's privy to his crime. No one could even know about it. And if even someone did know about it, guess what? He's king. It doesn't matter. Who's going to call him to account? Who's going to call you to account? Well, for in David's mind, no one will. And we see that picture, right? We know that from somewhere because we see it in the mirror when we look at ourselves. We're not just looking at David 3,000 years separated. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at people swelling with pride because what we've done, and we've gotten away with it. But the Lord's mercy, his compassion, we'll see as it sets the terms. It gives the boundaries. And all we can do with all of our high and mighty self-aggrandizement is respond. What we're going to see is that David does respond. But first, notice that it's the Lord who acts immediately. Though he's been absent, he is no longer absent. He's coming in. David's been doing all the sending. He sends for Bathsheba. He sends for Joab. He sends Uriah. And finally, he sends to get Bathsheba once more. But guess what? Guess who sends this time? It's Yahweh. Yahweh sends. He sends Nathan. And all the political control that David thought he had on the situation is gone. And Yahweh says, I am in control. I send my word through my prophet Nathan. And you, David, you must bring an account. And all of us stand under that word. It doesn't matter if you're a king, a queen, a seminarian, president. We stand before the word of God. We stand not as people who can make an excuse, but as people who have to give a full account. And see, it's easy to think, too, that maybe God owed this to Nathan, right? Maybe mercy ought to do this. David was caught in his sin. He's the covenant king. Didn't God have to at least warn him about what he's about to do? Of God's about to cut him off. Didn't he have to send Nathan? Well, actually, this is just the beginning of God's merciful interruption of David's total destruction of his life. Because there is nothing that God owes David. In fact, if there is any ought in the situation, it's David who ought to be going before the throne of God, asking for repentance. He ought to be the one initiating, and yet it is God whose mercy initiates into the life of David, initiates the beginning of his restoration. John Calvin uses this wonderful phrase that I've loved about this passage. Yahweh begins the procuring of his salvation. It's at this moment when Yahweh sends Nathan that he begins the procuring of his salvation. You see, we want to stand far off from God. We want to set ourselves up. We want to be the men with no accounts. But we can't approach God. We must give an account, but we can't. And it is God's mercy for what he speaks to us in his word. It's his mercy that he draws us every Sunday into worship of him on his Lord's Day. That he calls us, that he, as Calvin says, lifts us up into the heavenlies. Because without that, without God's interaction, we are lost, brothers and sisters. We're no better than David, as much as we think we like to be. If we had even tried to clear our name, even if we attempted to make a case for ourselves, what good would it do? We have no recourse in ourselves. You can tell I like Calvin because I'm going to quote him one more time. Preaching on this passage, Calvin said, "Our presumption and recklessness only provoke his, that is the Lord's, wrath against us all the more. And we are despising him and proverbially spitting in his face when we try to make our case good before him." And so God graciously comes to us and calls us to himself. But we see again that Nathan does not immediately call David out. Instead, he makes use of a very apt illustration to draw out of David himself the sentence by which David will be judged. He tells them the story of two men, a poor shepherd and a rich businessman. You see, he exhibits amazing pastoral sensitivity here, because he knows that if he goes before David and starts swinging for the fences, David's immediately going to lock up. He's going to excuse himself, harden his heart even more. A caged animal does not act favorably towards an attacker. And at this point, David is very monstrous, ready to attack. Nathan himself is coming forward as a prophet before the king. Nathan doesn't have to listen. David doesn't have to listen. David's king. David can simply have Nathan executed, as so many kings later do to the prophets, or simply banish him from his sight. Nevertheless, David listens. There's an irony here because David, the one who has defrauded the entire justice system, the one who has murdered, the one who has committed adultery, he sets himself up as the judge of a case. It's humorous. Kings would do that in ancient Israel. Kings were the judges in some sense. We see that in 1 Kings 3 with Solomon. People would bring before him a case and he presided over it. Well, now David presides over this case. He doesn't know it's a parable. For all he knows, there's actually two guys that he needs to take care of. But he, in his arrogance and his pride, says, "I'll judge. I'll be the objective judge." And Nathan all along is winding him down, revealing his sin, and David has no idea. David's the one who's been pulling the wool over people's eyes. And now it's Nathan, and he comes with a message from the Lord. Well, the story is pretty easy. Guy has a lamb, loves the lamb more than any of us have ever loved an animal. Certainly more than I have ever loved an animal. If you think about your children, and you think about a dog, your dog maybe, it might be the best dog. Even on the worst days of your children, you're never going to count them on the same level as your dog. And yet, it says that he loved this lamb like a daughter. The rich man, though, has plenty. He's got the herds, he's got the flocks. Life is good for him. But when someone comes, when someone, and he has to possibly reach into his pocket, decides against it. Decides to pilfer the poor man. Decides to take the thing that he loved most. You see, when Samuel spoke to the people of Israel, when they begged for a king, 1 Samuel 8, Samuel gives a very powerful characterization of the kings. If you go back, we're not going to turn there now, but if you go back, he uses the word continually over and over and over about what the kings will do. They're going to take everything. They're going to take your grain. They're going to take your sons and daughters. They're going to take this. They're going to take that. And what is David doing? David, as the rich man, says it mentions it twice. He is unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd, but he took the poor man's lamb. David, despite the fact that he has walked righteously before the Lord up to this time, is no better than all the kings that are going to come before him. And finally, David, in some sort of sanctimonious moral outrage, demands payment, demands restitution. And my goodness, it is biblical, isn't it? It's actually almost verbatim from Exodus 22, where it says that if you steal a flock or a herd, you must give 5 times for an oxen and 4 times the amount for a lamb or for a sheep. So he knows the Bible. He knows the law. The law is on his mind, is on his heart. He has set himself against it, though. And how often do we do that? We are the ones with that pole sticking out of our eyes who come up to people trying to whisk away the speck that bothers them. See, David convicts himself, and we convict ourselves. Pretty much every time, and I know this, I do this too, we all do this, right? We're sitting in church, listening to some guy preach, and we are shaking our heads thinking, so-and-so should really hear this message. They would really benefit from it. Man, they are judgmental people. As while you set yourself up, while I set myself up as the arbiter, the administrator of God's justice, as if I am pure. But just for David, just as it was for David, it is for us that the Lord's mercy is here. It's here for us in his word. I see the Lord's mercy doesn't just initiate, doesn't just start the conversation. It confronts, it continues. Let's go on to verse 7, where Nathan says to David, "You are the man." You see, from the moment that David establishes himself as judge and pronounces sentence, Nathan pulls the veil back. Nathan pulls the veil back and makes it very clear that David was never the judge that he thought he was. David was never the arbiter. David was never the true king. David was the man, the villain, the bad guy. And he had to pay. This phrase, allow me to nerd out for just 1 second. This phrase in Hebrew, it's just 2 words. It's ata hayish. You are the man, ata hayish. Nathan is amazingly terse. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't give excuses or apologize. He says it. You are the man. And we almost hear it ourselves. I am the man. Because as I'm reading the story, I'm thinking, David, you naughty man, God is going to come for you. How dare you do that? And then I get to this, you are the man. We realize we're doing the same exact thing David did. Ignoring the word. Ignoring the living and active word that separates heart from soul, exposes all of our deeds. You see, David had done a very good job. Had done a very good job covering it up. But we saw earlier, in the Lord's mercy initiating, the Lord doesn't let us remain in the dark. Sometimes he pulls us, kicking and screaming, out into the light, so that the wickedness of our hearts might be revealed. And that is painful. Oh, it is painful. When the light comes in, but it is good. You see, Nathan, at this moment, he's the most loving and merciful person that David has. He's the one who calls David to account. He highlights his sin, and he therefore provides David the opportunity to repent. You see, mercy and love are not passive in the sight of sin. God initiates, and God is love. And his mercy is everlasting. And so, in his sight of sin, he must act. He acts in justice. He acts in mercy. And as God initiates the procuring again of salvation of David, it continues in the painful, surgical prodding of Nathan. You see, if God did not confront the sin of David through Nathan, then what would have happened? Was David on a track to repentance? Well, the author, while we can't say for sure, gives us no evidence of where he was, that he had any moral or emotional turmoil over what he had done. If the Lord had not, word of the Lord had not come through Nathan, where would he be? Where would we be, right? We like to think that we somehow chose God, but when we think back about it, we remember, I did not choose the Lord, did not choose to repent. It's the Lord. He exposed the deeds of my heart. He revealed to me the wickedness of what I had done, and he is the one who renewed in me, created in me, as David says, a clean heart. There's nothing that we've done. It is God's initiating, confronting mercy that continually creates and recreates people. And more often than not, we may not like that person who is confronting us. If you're like me, you certainly don't love spending your Saturdays thinking about what you've done wrong and reflecting deeply on how you can better yourself. Actually, when someone rebukes me, I tend to get pretty defensive. Doesn't matter what they're rebuking me about. I tend to think that I'm better than that. But those aren't the people that we need to listen to. We don't listen to the people who congratulate us on everything. We don't pay heed to the man who is more concerned with our self-esteem than with our sanctification. As Psalms say, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Well, Nathan has called out David. He has cornered David. And now Nathan is going to spell out exactly what God has for David. Because we've already seen David has given the sentence. David's already given it. The man must die. And he requires of him fourfold. Well, the Lord is coming in to say, yes, actually, that is what's going to happen. You see, what we'll see in the future, if we go on, David will go on to lose four sons in the process. And one of those sons is taking the place of David. David must die we're told. And David must make restoration. You see, these words that Nathan brings to David, they actually echo amazingly Samuel's words to Saul after Saul has not done what the Lord commanded him. In fact, this dialogue we see between Nathan and David is supposed to set up the contrast between Saul and Samuel. And to the reader who'd be reading this originally, they would see that. And in them, the tension would begin building. Is David going to be another Saul? Is David the one whom we put all our trust in? The one whom people seem to have been speaking about? Is he going to be another Saul? Will we have a failed king again? And so Nathan summarizes David's sin. He reminds him of God's many blessings to him, having given him the kingdom of Saul, the wives, the riches. It's almost as if Nathan is saying, remember Saul, David. Remember the king who I stripped from him everything and gave it to you? Do you learn nothing? Did you learn nothing from him? He said, David, the man after God's own heart, in this picture, he's just Saul the coward, Saul the narcissist, Saul the false king. And so we're left again with, as the tension builds, God's mercy on one hand, and yet the absolute requirement of man. Tension of, will the Lord destroy David's house as he did Saul? Will Yahweh rip it from his hands? Or is he going to punish David, what's owed of him? Is he going to get what's coming, his just deserts? Lay it out very clearly in Numbers 15:31. As we see, the Lord uses the language of, you have despised the word of the Lord. Well, Numbers 15:31 clarifies for us what that is, starting in verse 30. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. David must be cut off. Deuteronomy 22 says an adulterer has to be put to death. It's made it very clear that David, in his arrogance, deserves death. The high hand, though, again, it's not just the quantity of sin that matters. You look at David's laundry list of sins, and it pretty much checks all the boxes. Goes all the way down, all 10 of them. Doesn't matter. It's the quality of the sin. It's the high hand. It's the man who, in his arrogance, says, Lord, I know your law. I know it, but I'm not going to keep it. I know you loved me. I know that you, before I loved you, rescued me. But I don't care. I don't care. And we all, right, have done that. Where sin just looks so good. The Lord's law looks so dry. And we, with high hand, say, I'd much rather have the sin, thank you. I'll take the apple. Please. Forget the tree of life. Forget eternal life. Forget fellowship with God. Forget the fountain of delights. I'll take the apple, please, because it's a delight to my eye. And it looks good for food. And so, finally, we come where David is faced with the word of God. And God's mercy has been literally almost beating down on him. Roaring. It's almost like what Psalm 40 says, the Lord has not restrained his mercy from him, and it's coming at him full force. David, faced with the word of God, convicted of his sin and confronted with the reality of his rebellion, David has two options. He either hardens his heart or he repents. But of course, we know the answer, right? We have it right here. What does David do? He repents. In the face of his sin, he chooses life. He humbles himself. And we as well humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves, not neglecting the great salvation that he has offered for us, as the book of Hebrews says. And in 2017, 500 years ago, coming up, the event that pretty much changed all of the world, the Protestant Reformation, what was the first thing that Martin Luther says in his 95 Theses? It says, when the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, repent and believe, he described the life of a believer. Not a one-time thing. Excuse me, I thought I dropped my water. Not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing, continual action where we, in our humility, in our response to God's word, humble ourselves before him and repent. And that's exactly what David does. It's exactly what David does. But guess what? Saul did the same thing too. It seemed to be, at least. Saul seemed to humble himself. He says the exact same words, I have sinned. But something is lacking in Saul's response. See, David simply acknowledges, I have sinned against the Lord. But Saul? Well, Saul in 2 Samuel 15, he says, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obey their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. You see, Saul never really repented. He was like, oh, yeah, I'm sorry. That was a mess up. Now, pardon me, presuming upon the mercy of God, presuming upon his mercy, he thinks that God owes him this. He thinks that God has to reward him, has to give him mercy, has to pardon him. And that kind of repentance, that won't do. If we think that God owes us something, he will continually work us down until we realize that we are owed nothing, not even as a Christian. He deserves our fealty. We are given it by his free grace as a gift. And so David has repented. And at this point, the tension is so high and so taut. The music is loud. This is the scene in the O.J. Simpson case when the people stand waiting the verdict. People are crying. The tears of the victim's family, they're heard. And we, as people who have seen this, are waiting to see what God does. Waiting. Because we know David has sinned egregiously against the Lord. By all accounts, David should die. There's no question. He's even admitted to the sin, to the crime. Surely justice is about to be served. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He will. He certainly will. But not in any way we could have ever expected. Not in any conceivable idea. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard. So in the depths of his mercy, he has something that is so strange, so unusual. And the answer is clear. The answer is plain. And Nathan, in his customary pithiness, uses two words again. The Lord has put away your sin. Excuse me, the two words in the Hebrew is a little confusing. But the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. You, the man, he's put it away. He's put it on someone else. You shall not die. Can you imagine the outrage of the people who would be in that courtroom? Many of you may have seen the outrage of when O.J. Simpson was acquitted. This makes the O.J. Simpson case look like I didn't think of an illustration here, so I'm going off the cuff, but makes it look meaningless. Makes it look like the most tawdry criminal trial, because David has admitted guilt. He's ruined a company of soldiers. He's destroyed the covenant position of Israel. And the Lord just forgives him. And brothers and sisters, see, this is that severely strange mercy of the gospel. It's available to all of us, and it's as Christians we have it. But we respond to God's continual call to repentance. You see, David, it said, despised the word of the Lord. He despised God. But in Psalm 51, David's own personal commentary on this situation, listen to what he says. This is beautiful. This is starting in verse 14. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. The murder of Uriah, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, and O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, David had despised the Lord. And the Lord stored up for him wrath and judgment, rightly deserved. He despised God, rejected his gifts, removed Yahweh from the throne, harmed his creation, broke his law. The list goes on and on. But God did not despise him. He did not despise his broken heart. He did not despise his repentance. Everything the Lord did up to this point was to bring David to that place, and his mercy acted upon him every moment to bring forth the fruit of repentance. You see, all of our lives, they're little snippets of this trial. This is almost a microcosm, a little picture, a little earth of what this is trying to say. We all stood against God with a high hand, and we are without excuse. But though we despise the word of the Lord, he has never despised our repentance, and he will gladly welcome us back. He said Paul knew this well. Paul's life may have differed in detail from David, but he was still a murderer, still an enemy of the church, a Pharisee. But that same man who killed Christians, who stoned Stephen, go on to write this. You see, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, not because we earned it, not because God owes me something, but according to his own mercy. It's the mercy of God, brothers and sisters, that we have before us in this passage so amazingly pictured. And then when I come back, when we continue this passage, we'll see that the mercy continues. It doesn't stop there, but it's severe. And the strangeness continues. A few points of application before we leave. First, this is for us as Christians. It's not just for those outside. The gospel is not just for people who don't know the Lord. You see, David was a member of God's covenant community. He was king of Israel. He had already been anointed. Don't think that your position mitigates your need for mercy. The Lord is sovereign over our salvation. Yes, those who are his shall persevere to the end. Nothing is strong enough to pluck him from our Father's, pluck us from his hand. But the Lord's mercy acts in our life continually and demands a response. So do not harden your hearts. Second, as we saw this in this passage, Nathan carries the word of the Lord. You, as recipients of God's mercy, carry the word. And now it's your turn, having received God's mercy, to be instruments of mercy to the world. Do not let sin go idly by. Those around you who do not know the Lord Christ, who have not received his mercy, you must hate them pretty much, entirely, to not tell them about the mercy of God. But thanks be to God for his mercy and his grace to us as his people. Thanks be to God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, how your mercy continually comes upon us, how you have not restrained your mercy upon any of our lives. Lord, we confess that even as recipients of your mercy, we have hardened our hearts. Lord, batter down the walls that we have set up. Open our eyes, open our ears to hear your word and to love the Lord Christ. We look to him for our salvation, not to ourselves. And we ask you continually for mercy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.